Amen. Well, church, please open the Word of God with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis, we're going to begin in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Tonight, we are going to move quickly through the book of Genesis. We are continuing our series. Remember, we covered what is Reformed theology, and then a subset of Reformed theology is what is called covenant theology. And now we're asking the question, since we've gotten an overview of what Reformed theology is, the theology which came out of the Protestant Reformation, which Baptists share with many different groups who are different from us, yet share many things in common, like the five solas and the doctrines of grace and a high view of Scripture and things such as this. Well, now we move into the question of what is covenant theology? And there are differences between different denominations and groups which came out of the Protestant Reformation. So I will be explaining covenant theology, of course, from a Baptist perspective, as is outlined in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. We began last week, and I showed you covenant theology based from chapter 7, paragraph 3 of the 1689 Confession of Faith. And we learned about something called the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is a covenant made between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit prior to creation, in which together they covenanted to save a people for God's eternal glory. So the covenant of grace speaks of God's own plan of salvation among the members of the Trinity prior to creation, where the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned to redeem a people in time and history, and then God created the heavens and the earth. Man sin, and God redeems sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. We learned there are two types of covenants in the Bible. There are covenants of works. Covenants of works are covenants whereby the blessings of the covenant depend upon man's obedience. And so we see this, for instance, in the Ten Commandments. And we are told what we must do and what we must not do. And then we read that there are blessings for keeping this covenant. In Deuteronomy 27, we find the blessings of the Mosaic covenant. And then the following chapter, Deuteronomy 28, we find the curses of breaking the covenant. And then there's a second type of covenant, a covenant of grace. So a covenant of works depends upon man keeping his end of the covenant in order to receive the blessings of the covenant, or else he will get the curses of breaking the covenant. However, a covenant of grace depends upon God's faithfulness alone. A covenant of grace, the outcome is guaranteed. The blessings of the covenant are guaranteed apart from man's work. And so, in a covenant of grace, God makes promises that he will fulfill based upon his faithfulness alone. When we talk about the covenant of grace, we're saying that the covenant of grace is God's overall plan prior to creation and how he would redeem a people. And when we take the covenant of grace, God's plan to redeem a people prior to creation, and we put it in time and history, that is the new covenant in Christ's blood. So this new covenant that we celebrate through baptism and the Lord's Supper, this new covenant in Christ's blood, whereby he lived a perfect sinless life, securing righteousness for all who trust in him, and he made an atoning death upon the cross, paying for every one of our sins. The Bible teaches that by grace through faith in Christ and all that he has done, we have redemption from sin. And that is the new covenant. And the new covenant is God's plan to save, the covenant of grace prior to creation, applied in time and history at the cross of Calvary and at the empty tomb. So the new covenant is the covenant of grace in time and history. It's when God actually accomplished what he promised to do prior to creation. So now I want to show you this covenant of grace whereby God is promising to redeem and save a people for his eternal glory. I want to show you how that develops in the scriptures. So we're looking at the covenant of grace just in the book of Genesis tonight. So we're looking at promises of a coming Savior and everything that Christ will do in the book of Genesis. This is being promised. And buckle up, I've chosen no less than 13 chapters from Genesis to show you this promise. And I know that's a lot, but it's all over the place. And I just chose the highlights, okay? I could have given you 25, but I gave you 13 because I felt like these were the ones I had to cover. They're simply too important. So let's begin in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. This passage, which we looked at last time on Wednesday night, what is called the Proto-Euangelion, which simply means the first gospel. The first time we see the gospel in the Bible is found here in Genesis chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, this is after they sin in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And here's the key verse, Genesis 3:15. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, again, we looked at this last week, but I want to remind you that the word enmity here means warfare. There will be enmity. They will be enemies of one another. They will be hostile and at war with one another. That is the offspring of the serpent, the world, the unbelieving world, and the offspring of the woman. And we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that the promises in Genesis that God made to Abraham, it starts here in the garden with Adam, but Paul is reflecting on how God repeats these promises to Abraham, as we'll see tonight. And in Galatians 3:16, Paul says, notice that the promises are to God's, are to Abraham's offspring. It does not say offsprings, plural, but offspring, referring to one who is Christ. And so in the book of Galatians, we're told that the offspring here, who is first promised in Genesis 3:15, who will crush the head of the serpent and defeat Satan, this offspring who is being promised is the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now let's move to the next chapter of Genesis, chapter 4, and I want you to look at verse 25. This is after Cain murders his brother Abel. God gave Adam and Eve these two sons, and Cain murders his brother Abel. And remember, there is this promise of the offspring of Eve who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And if one son kills the other, how are we going to have a son from Eve through whom will come a descendant who will bring life and salvation? Well, here is the answer at the end of Genesis 4. The death of Abel is not the death of God's promise. Look at Genesis 4:25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. The word name Seth means the one who is appointed. And God appointed Seth to be this offspring instead of Abel, because Cain killed him, which is to show us that the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15, the offspring of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent, will come through the descendant of Adam and Eve named Seth, the one who is appointed, who replaced Abel after he was murdered by his brother Cain. And so we see that promise there in Genesis 4:25, and it says, and to Seth was also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, and at that time the people of God began to call upon the name of the Lord. Then we get to Genesis chapter 5, and there is this really important genealogy, and I won't go through it. I encourage you to go home and read Genesis 5, and as you read through it, here's what you get. God created Adam. Adam lived this many years. He had a son named Seth after so many years, and then Adam died, and his son Seth went on, and then Seth goes on, and then he has a son Enosh, and Seth lived this many years, and he died, and Enosh went on after him. And you keep getting the generations, and it keeps coming back in Genesis 5, each section about the next descendant, and he died, and he died, and he died. And what you see is this pattern where the next one is born. He's not the offspring who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He dies. And then the next one comes, and he dies. And the next one comes, and he dies. And the whole point is you're supposed to be asking the question, wait, God made a promise that he was going to provide a seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. When is this going to happen? And then you get to Genesis 5, verse 21, and you have this next descendant in Eve's line from which this Redeemer and Savior is supposed to come, the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent. And this is what we learn about Enoch. Genesis 5, verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. Wait, what? Everybody dies. Enoch walks with God, and then he was not, for God took him. Enoch doesn't die. There are only two persons in the Bible who do not die, Enoch and Elijah. And so we see here that in Enoch, there is this picture of, wait a minute, there's something after this life. There is more than just the here and now on the earth. There is something in eternity with the Lord God. God took Enoch to this place. So it's this promise that there's something more. There's something greater. There's some salvation from the curse of sin, which brings death and destruction. And we don't know what it is yet, but we know Enoch got it because he walked with God and then God took him. Then we get to Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. Turn to Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. God flooded the earth in the days of Noah, and all of humanity is restarted with Noah and his family. Noah, his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. Eight persons in all. And we read in Genesis 9, verse 8, the promise that God made to Noah. And he makes the promise through a covenant. Kids, you should know this covenant because it has a very important sign. What is the sign of God's covenant that he made through Noah? Who knows? Kids, come on. What is the sign of God's covenant that he made through Noah after he flooded the earth? What's that, Ezra?
Rainbow.
The rainbow. That's right. Let's read about it. Genesis 9, beginning in verse 8. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. Are you noticing the word offspring and how it's tying all these promises together? This Hebrew word zerah, it means seed, descendant, coming one. Behold, I will establish, this is Genesis 9:9, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came on the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now notice, when God makes this covenant, he gives no stipulations. Like, if you do this, Noah, then I'll never flood the earth again. That would be a covenant of works. It would depend upon Noah or someone else doing their part to get the blessings of the covenant. But this is not a covenant of works. This is a covenant of grace. God simply says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm never going to flood the earth again. God has grace. It does not depend upon man, but upon God's faithfulness to keep his word alone. God is being merciful towards sinners and promising some reprieve here in not flooding the earth ever again. Verse 11, he continues, Genesis 9:11, I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And the sign was the rainbow in the clouds. Now, remember that covenants in the Bible often come with signs. The sign of God's covenant with Abraham was circumcision of the first of the male sons on the eighth day, a week after they were born. God's signs of the new covenant that we observe as Christians today are baptism and the Lord's Supper. These covenants often come with signs that are a reminder of the covenant itself and the promises and the blessings that come through that covenant. Well, now that we've seen God's covenant repeated in his promise of salvation here, notice God is going to show mercy to the earth in spite of man's sin, but God is going to reveal more fully his mercy and his grace. So we move on to Genesis chapter 12, and we pick up this line from which the promise of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, this coming Savior, we pick up the line where from which he comes. And we see that it will come through a man named Abram, who we come to living in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. He would have worshipped probably different pagan gods in this part of the world. They worshipped the sun, the moon, and the stars and different celestial bodies. And so Abram grew up in that culture himself, probably was a pagan who worshipped such pagan gods. But the Lord called him, and he began to follow the Lord. We read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who honors you, dishonors you, I will curse. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now remember, in these covenants, we see they come with blessings and curses. And we're told that in Abram, that is through him and his descendants, God will either bring blessing or curse. Now, I know a lot of people read this today as if it is speaking of the modern day nation state of Israel. That connection is not made anywhere in Scripture, first off. Second off, modern Israel and ancient Israel are two separate nations. It's not as if you can go to the end of the ancient nation state of Israel in the year 586 BC when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroyed Jerusalem and what was left, Judah, the remainder of the kingdom of Israel, that ancient nation. It is not as if you can skip from 586 BC to the 1940s with the creation of the modern state of Israel and see some unbroken line. There's 2,500 years plus where the nation state of Israel did not exist. Brothers and sisters, this promise of a blessing from Abram, and he will bless all the families of the earth through Abram, this is a promise of Christ. This is a promise of the coming Savior. This is God's covenant of grace being revealed, which will be fully revealed in the new covenant when Christ finally comes. Genesis 12, 1-3 is not about Israel. It's about Jesus. It says here that God will make a great nation. Genesis 12, 2. I will make a great nation of you, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, Abram, so that you will be a blessing. Verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. This has to do with the covenant. There will be a descendant of Eve, who we know will be a descendant of Seth, who we know will be one of the descendants that we followed through the line in Genesis 5, who goes through Noah, and then it goes through his third son, Japheth. And then we come here to Genesis 12, and the line is carried on through Abram. This is why, by the way, when you get to Matthew's gospel, he starts with a genealogy. Do you know this is how Matthew read the book of Genesis? Go to Matthew chapter 1, the first 18 verses, and he lays out the genealogy and he traces the lineage of the promised seed of the woman in the book of Genesis and then through the rest of the Old Testament. Okay? So this is how the New Testament authors read the Old Testament. I didn't make this up, okay? This is how Matthew and also Luke, when you read in Luke's gospel, this is how he understood these promises in his genealogy and his gospel. That is, God says, I will bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. He's speaking of the seed of Abram. The seed of Abram, this one who will come from him, those who bless the seed of Abram will be blessed. That is, those who follow Christ. And those who do not bless him will be cursed. And so we see that this coming one from Abram will either be a blessing or a curse, depending upon how you respond to him. Now, the promise is more fully revealed as Genesis goes on. In the next passage where I want to show you this, most importantly, maybe one of the most important texts in all of Genesis, is chapter 15. And I really want to read through the chapter here quickly because I want to show you a number of things in it. This is where God makes his covenant with Abram. And I want you to hear the promises that God makes to Abram in this covenant of grace. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Do you see that in Genesis 15:3? You've given me no offspring. Abram understands that the promise of the offspring is critical here. Who will this offspring be? I don't have a son, God. And I'm almost 90, I'm 90 plus years old. Abram being nearly 100, Sarah being 90 years old by the time their son would be born. And so here they are getting up there in age. And he says, God, I still don't have a child. And I'm almost 100 by now. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Eliezer was his servant. He said, this man, your servant, Eliezer, shall not be your heir, but your very own son shall be your heir. And again, this is a man in his 90s going, okay, God, all right. You say you're going to give me a son, and he simply believes God. Look at this, verse 5. And he, God, brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. Amen. It was an audacious promise. I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you and your offspring. And look at the stars in the sky, if you can number them. That is how numerous your offspring will be. Well, what is that about? Well, that's talking about those who will be redeemed by the coming seed of the woman. Amen. That's us, brothers and sisters. Those are those who are redeemed by Christ. We outnumber the stars in the sky, God says. And Abram believed that audacious promise. And the Lord God counted Abram's faith in God's promise of a coming Savior as righteousness. Now, Paul develops this very thoroughly in the book of Romans, especially chapter 4. And I just want you to understand that the apostle Paul in Romans 4 says Abram had faith in Christ here. And it was his faith in the promise of God about Christ by which Abram was saved. He was justified before a holy God by faith in this promise. Genesis 15:6 is truly one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. So make sure you are very aware of it. It shows us that it is faith in God's promise of the Savior by which we are saved. Not by what we do, but by believing in God's promise of salvation through Christ. Now, continuing in Genesis 15, we'll go to verse 7. And he, God said to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Why all these animals? Verse 10. And he brought him all these, and he cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So these animals are sacrificed, cut in half, and laid bare. And because of what we read here in Genesis 15, in the Bible, making a covenant is often described literally with the words in Hebrew, cutting a covenant. Cutting a covenant. Because this covenant that God made with Abram comes through sacrifice, the sacrifice of an animal. But the ultimate covenant to which it points, the new covenant in Christ's blood, also came with sacrifice, the blood of God's own Son. And so this is where the phrase in Hebrew, though it doesn't show up in many English translations, where it literally says that God cut a covenant with Abraham, referring to the sacrifice and the bloodshed that was necessary to inaugurate, to enact, to put into effect that covenant. Continuing in verse 12, "And the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, For know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." That's prophesying the Exodus, ladies and gentlemen, the next chapter of the Bible, the next book of the Bible. Continuing in Genesis 15, verse 14. "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. They will be delivered from Egypt in captivity." Verse 15. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete." That's promising that one day they'll come back into the land of Canaan, and that is in Joshua's generation. And so the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, and even into the book of Joshua, is prophesied here to Abram when God first makes a covenant with him. So we're told the next like 500 years of biblical history right here promised and prophesied in Genesis chapter 15. Verse 17. "And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." You don't have to remember all those names because they're driven out of the land. Praise God. Amen. Now, I'll just say this briefly. Bobby's teaching Revelation on Sunday in Sunday school on Sunday morning. So when he eventually gets to Genesis 21 and 22, and he sees the new heavens and the new earth and the land that God gives to his people forever, called the new heavens and the new earth, wouldn't you know it's described exactly as it is here to Abram. It's this land between the rivers, the land that God promised to the offspring of Abram. Brothers and sisters, the way the New Testament authors read the book of Genesis, this is not merely a promise about the land, the part of the world that we call Israel today. This is a promise about eternal life in heaven for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the fulfillment of the promise. And by the way, that's what the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 says. He says, Abram was not looking for a homeland on this earth. People who speak this way, they show that they're looking for a homeland in heaven. And so what we must understand is that the promises here, according to how the New Testament authors read them, like John in Revelation 21 and 22, is this is a promise about eternal life through Christ in heaven. Continuing on, let's go to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, this is the chapter in which God gives the sign of circumcision for the covenant that God made with Abram, that every male son born of Israel shall be circumcised on the eighth day, that is, a week after he is born. But prior to the details of circumcision, we see this covenant explained further. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be called Avram, which means the father of many, but rather your name shall be Abraham, which means the father of many nations, or the father of a multitude." So you won't just be the father of many people, you'll be the father of many nations, Abraham. So this people who received the blessing coming through Abram, it's not just one nation. It's all the families of the earth, which is what God said in chapter 12, verse 3, when he first spoke to Abram, right? Now he renames him Abraham because it's a reminder, this promise of the seed of Abram, who will be the one who will crush the head of the serpent, it's not just for Jews. He's not the father of one people, that is many. He's the father of many nations. And this descendant of Abraham will be a blessing to all the families of the earth, meaning Gentiles. It's for anyone who believes these promises, be they Jew or Gentile. Continuing in Genesis 17:6, God says to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. For a, what does it say, a temporary possession? No, for an everlasting possession. That's speaking of eternal life, ladies and gentlemen. Amen. That promise was made to you and it was made to me by faith in Christ. To give you this as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Continuing on, let's go to Genesis chapter 22 at the binding of Isaac. And let's see how God promised through the binding of Isaac there at Mount Moriah how he would one day provide a Savior to redeem peoples from across the whole earth. Genesis 22, verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood on it in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord, who, by the way, I am convinced, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God prior to his incarnation as Jesus. This is Jesus prior to his incarnation, the angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he, Abraham, said, Here I am. He, the angel of the Lord, said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now there's a phrase here used, your only son. When this was translated into Greek, which in Jesus' day, they didn't read the Hebrew Old Testament. Jews, for the most part, except for the scribes, didn't know how to read the Hebrew language. And so the Bible had been translated into Greek. That was the language of the first century in the land of Israel and throughout the majority of the Roman Empire. And so when this phrase was translated into the Septuagint, it was translated by a phrase in Greek, magnes weos, which is usually translated only begotten son. And so this is the same phrase that we find in John 3, verse 16. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his monogenes weos, his one and only son, or his only begotten son. You see, Abraham had one son. And God told Abraham to put his son Isaac on an altar and sacrifice him. Now, God had made promises through this son Isaac. If you sacrifice Isaac, how will God fulfill the promises through the son if he tells Abraham to kill the son through whom God says he will bring future descendants? Isaac doesn't have children yet. And he's not going to be able to grow up and have children. He's still a boy at this point. He's not going to be able to grow up and have children if we put him to death when he's young. So how in the world is God going to fulfill his promises? Well, we know that the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 says Abraham reasoned to himself that, well, if I have to sacrifice my own son, then God must raise him from the dead, because God is going to fulfill the promises that he made of blessing all the nations of the earth through this son, even if he has me sacrifice him on this altar. But that's not what happens. God tells Abraham to spare his one and only son, his only begotten son. And this is why in the New Testament, the Bible announces to us, whereas Abraham was able to spare his only begotten son, Isaac, God the Father did not spare his only begotten son, Jesus, when he went to Calvary. He had to die in our place. And that's the point of this phrase, one and only son. It appears here first in the Bible in Genesis 22 at the binding of Isaac. And it's used throughout the New Testament to remind us, whereas God spared Abraham's one and only son, God did not spare his one and only son at the cross of Calvary. So continuing in Genesis 22, verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes. Thankfully, God's not going to make me take my son's life. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. God provided a substitute to die in the place of Isaac. Amen. Just as God provided a substitute to die in our place at the cross of Calvary. Amen. Verse 14, so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So we're told here that in this very mountain, on this mountain, one day, God's promise will be provided. That's the very same mountain where about 1,800 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified. That same mountain outside of Jerusalem, where Abram bound his son Isaac, and Abraham's one and only son was spared. God's son, about 1,800 years later, would not be spared in that place. He would die in our place. Continuing, Genesis 22, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord is just incredible, because if we understand that the angel of the Lord is, in fact, the pre-incarnate Christ, I mean, it is Jesus himself making these promises in Genesis 22 prior to his incarnation. Verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Notice all the repetition of the promises. You'll outnumber the stars in the sky, now the sand on the seashore. In this offspring shall all the nations or families of the earth be blessed. Do you see how these verses build upon one another and repeat what came before? God is showing us in his word that this is all one connected promise that we call the covenant of grace. But continuing on, let's go to chapter 24, verse 1. And we see this. We know that the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent will come through Abraham, but now we see how he will come through Isaac, and from Isaac to a son that he will later have with this wife that Abraham's servant is looking for. So let's go to Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country and my kindred, and you will find a wife for my son Isaac." So Isaac can't have a pagan wife, okay? He can't marry one of the Canaanites. Verse 5, and the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" And Abraham said to him, "See that you do not take my son back there." Why? Because God said, this land belongs to you. Not that land, this land. "You shall not take my son back there." Verse 7, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me, swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" Again, Isaac needs a son. Because I don't know who it's going to be, but one day this seed, this descendant of Eve, who will be a descendant of Abram and a descendant of Isaac, will come and bless all the families of the earth. And God's made a promise, and I know God keeps his word. That's what Abram says. He has a wife for Isaac from among God's own people. He's not going to marry a pagan. I know God has a wife for him, and I know God's going to fulfill his word through my son, Isaac. "To your offspring I will give this land," is what God told him. So Abram says to his servant, "He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. We see clearly here in Genesis 24, Abraham understands that the promise will come through his descendants, just as God has said, and the descendant who will bless all the families of the earth will be the offspring, Hebrew Zerah, of Abraham and of Isaac and of Eve, and now we'll find also a descendant of Jacob. Let's go to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, verse 1, we see that Jacob will be the descendant of Abraham and Isaac, through whom the promise of the coming seed who will crush the head of the serpent will come. Genesis 28, verse 1, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Young man, don't marry a pagan wife. Okay, and young men, that's good advice for you as well. Verse 2, arise, go to Padam Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a companies of people. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and your offspring with you. Do you see that? We're told in Genesis 28:4 that the blessing to Abraham, which is through the offspring, is being passed on here. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Skip down to Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob then left Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night, because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head, and he laid down on it in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. You see it there? Do you see the promise continually repeated about this coming Savior, the offspring? I will give it to you and to your offspring. Verse 14. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God just keeps repeating his promise, generation after generation after generation after generation. And again, we see it in Genesis chapter 32. Go to Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 9. This is where God reminds Jacob that he is this child of the promise, not his brother Esau. Genesis 32, verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For only with my staff I have crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come back and attack me, the mothers with the children. He says, I'm worried that my brother Esau is going to kill me. Look at this in verse 12. Don't miss what happens. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea. Jacob says, God, I know you're not going to let Esau kill me, because you said that through my descendants would come a Savior. This is just like Abraham when he had to bind Isaac on the altar. And the author of Hebrews chapter 11 says, well, God knew that Isaac had to go on and produce descendants, because from Isaac would one day come the Savior of the world. And so he reasoned to himself that, well, if God has me sacrifice Isaac, then God must raise him from the dead. Here, Jacob says, I know Esau won't kill me, God, because you've made a promise, this promise of the offspring who will bless all the families of the earth. I want you to understand something, ladies and gentlemen. The book of Genesis, like the rest of the Bible, frankly, is not neat little like character stories, like you need to be like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. It's not about Abraham. It's not about Isaac. It's not about Jacob. It's not about any of these people. The Bible is about Jesus, okay? And the book of Genesis is tracing the promise of a Savior. The central message of Genesis is that one day God's going to provide a Savior who's going to redeem us from sin, from everything that was lost in the garden. And notice here, when oftentimes when we teach Jacob and Esau on these stories, we teach them as like moralisms, you know, like don't do this bad thing, you know, like Jacob was mean to his brother and then his brother got mad at him, but eventually they forgave each other and you need to get along with your brother. Like I'm not saying God wants you to fight with your siblings, okay? That's not it either. But that's not why these chapters are in the Bible, okay? That's not why this is here. These are not nice little stories to tell your children so they'll be nicer to their siblings or something like that. This is how God fulfilled his promise of the Savior in time and history.
Amen.
Genesis 32:12. But you said, I will surely make you good. You do good. And make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. Therefore, God, I know you'll spare my life, Jacob is saying, that Esau will not kill me, because you've made a promise through my descendants. And therefore, we will not be wiped out this day. And what do you know? God softened Esau's heart so that he spared his brother. Let's go to Genesis chapter 35, verse 9. Genesis 35, verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again, and when he came from Paddan Aram, he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel, which means he wrestles with God. But Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Again, God is just repeating the promises he made earlier. Verse 12. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where he had spoken with him Bethel, which means the house of God. So again, God makes this promise, and he repeats all the promises to Jacob here near the end of his life. But the reality is, before Jacob goes, he has to pronounce a blessing upon the descendant who will now receive this promise of the offspring, the coming seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, which started in Genesis 3:15. And we go to Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12. Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12. And Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, and it's not his firstborn son who gets the promise, the child of the promise, the one through whom the Savior will come. It's not the firstborn son. It's not the second. It's the fourthborn son. A man named Judah, who, by the way, if you read Genesis chapter 38, he had conceived a wife with his own daughter-in-law, Tamar, a child named Perez. Check the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. Guess from which union Jesus came. The descendant of Jacob, through whom the Savior will come, is Judah. And not only that, from that time when Judah literally had raped his own daughter-in-law, which we read about with Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. Tell me that God cannot take wicked acts of men and redeem them for his glory. Genesis 49, verse 8, God, through Jacob pronounces the blessing on his fourthborn son, Judah. And we are told about the one who will come from Judah. This one who is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter is the ruler's staff, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. What does that mean? There will always be a king to reign from Judah. That's what that means. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. What is that tribute? The obedience of the nations. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of one people? No, the peoples, all the peoples of the earth. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Brothers and sisters, this lion from the tribe of Judah who will rule and reign over God's people who are from all the peoples of the earth for all eternity, this lion of the tribe of Judah, if you do not know, his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, our Savior, and our King. And those are just 13 places, the top 13, where God reveals the covenant of grace in the first of 66 books of the Bible. Now, don't worry, we're not going to do this with every book of the Bible. But when I tell you that God made a promise of salvation that is repeated again and again and again and again, listen, we can do the same thing in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. I'm serious. I threaten to do a sermon series called the 39 Gospels and just walk through each of the 39 books of the Old Testament and show how it promises Christ and how it indeed presents the gospel of Jesus Christ in every one of the 39 books of the Old Testament, because it does. I'm not just saying it. It's there. And the more we study God's word, the more we see it. And I didn't even show you each time the promise is repeated. I just showed you the highlights in the first of 66 books in the Bible. Do you see? This promise again and again, the entirety of the Bible from beginning to end is about the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of salvation through him, what we call the covenant of grace, which in time and history was inaugurated in the blood of Christ when he was sacrificed at Calvary and when he rose from the grave, what we call the new covenant in Christ's blood. This promise of salvation is fulfilled in Jesus and in him alone. And this covenant of grace is consistent from the beginning to the very end of Scripture. And I hope tonight gave you just a little glimpse into how big the gospel is and how the Bible tells one big narrative of how God is bringing salvation for his people for his eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for each one here tonight. God, I thank you for how your promise of the Savior is repeated again and again throughout Scripture. Lord, help us to more clearly see Christ in all the pages of Scripture and how he is the fulfillment of all the promises you have made to us. Lord, we thank you and praise you for our Savior. And as this week we have a time of thanksgiving with our families, Lord, would you bless this week that we have with our families? Would you bring us back next Sunday to worship our King together? Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all of these blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.